Yeah, if you would take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read a couple verses for you, and we're going to look at these together this morning, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, it used to be that every handful of years or so, I was coerced to go to a place that has never been, has never ranked too highly on my list of things to do in life. In fact, on a list of my favorite top 10 things to do, this would probably fall somewhere between 200 and 300. It would most likely fit somewhere between getting my head stuck in a vise and accidentally shooting myself in the foot with a nail gun. That's right, you probably guessed it. It is the zoo. It's going to the zoo. I'm not a huge fan of animals to begin with, so planning to spend a day with them, it takes an incredible effort on my part. However, regardless of my personal feelings toward the zoo, I have enjoyed taking my children there, especially when they were little. And as my older children now, as they were progressing in age, and then my younger children were just coming on to the scene, my older children seemed to begin to tolerate it through the years, but Ragsdale blood is pretty dominant, so they have similar feelings as I do about this all-day excursion. And the last time I recall visiting the zoo was when my son Lawson, he's my youngest son, he's now 10, so this was several years ago, is when he was pretty small. And at the time, I thought he was kind of the perfect age to take a young person to the zoo. He was enamored with what he saw. He was hilarious to watch as he spotted the different animals and pointed things out. And I especially enjoyed taking him through the monkey exhibit. You know, and as disgusting as those creatures are, they are fascinating in what they are able to do, as they can peel and eat bananas, they can swing from tree to tree, all different kinds of things like that. And so he was fascinated in looking at these things. And you know, little kids, they get right up to that glass, which you're trying to keep them from because you don't know who or what has touched that glass. And they get right up against there. They want to see these creatures. They want to watch all the banter that's taking place. And I'm convinced that they do this to get ideas for how they're going to act at home. And inevitably, each time I enter the monkey cages, I can't help but think of the saying, monkey see, monkey do. From what I could find, the origin of this saying really has nothing at all to do with monkeys. It was developed in the 1920s, and as you know, one of its primary meanings has to do with mimicry or imitation. And there are all kinds of mimicry that take place in our world. Comedians, for example, master the art of imitating famous people in order to jab at them and mock them. Little kids imitate their parents' phrases and words and their mannerisms. Imitation seems to have two sides to it. One is negative and manifests itself as an imposter or a counterfeiter. And the other one is mimicking something good in a person. And some say the greatest form of flattery is someone trying to imitate you. I think that depends on the context. But our text this morning, as I read just a moment ago, calls us to be imitators. And the one that we are called to imitate is none other than the holy, majestic King of the universe, God himself. And it is this call to imitate God that we find both the foundation and the source of biblically mature Christians. And this is the foundation, I am convinced, for us to be men who are prepared to lead. Simply stated, if you want to be prepared to be the man that God calls you to be, then you must imitate God. However, if our view of God is biblical and proper, this command that Paul gives us there in chapter 5, verse 1, should baffle us. In fact, it should overwhelm us. Why is that? Because Scripture tells us that our God, the one that we are called to imitate, is unfathomable. Listen to these words from Job chapter 11. It says, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him?" These are Zophar's words to Job, which his friends weren't the best. But these words that he gives to Job cause us to ask, how can we possibly imitate the one whom we cannot fathom? Consider Isaiah's response when he was confronted with the holiness of God in Isaiah 6, when he said, "Woe is me, for I am unclean because I am a man of unclean lips." Or Peter's response when Jesus called him to follow him by giving Peter a miraculous catch when he was in the boat with him. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." To imitate this one who is so holy, who is so full of splendor, seems like it would be too much to bear, too much to bite off, if you will. And certainly we cannot imitate God in his incommunicable attributes such as his independence or his transcendence or his omnipotence or omnipresence or omniscience or his holiness or his sovereignty. We cannot imitate him in any of those things, nor can we imitate him in his divine actions such as creating out of nothing, sustaining the universe, individually caring for every creature, satisfying his demand for justice, and sovereignly controlling every minute detail of this universe. We can't mimic him in those ways because he is other. He is completely separate and distinct from us as his creatures. But we have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to imitate him in reference to his kindness, his graciousness, and specifically in this text before us, in his love. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 of this letter, we find the third occasion in the book of Ephesians that Paul calls the church to walk worthy of her calling. In verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4, the church is called to walk in unity. In chapter 17, in verses 17 to 32, rather, we are called to walk in holiness. And here, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we are called to walk in love. And I want you to note five categories that will be helpful for us to hang our thoughts on this morning concerning imitate God as we think through what it means to be a prepared, mature man. I want you to note first, there in the first part of verse 1, the mandate. The mandate. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God." As a result of the reality that God has forgiven us in Christ and been gracious to us, which we see back in the previous two verses of chapter 4, we as believers are called to continuously becoming greater imitators of God. To become an imitator of God is a command, and it is motivated or fueled by God's work in Christ for us. You see, God's work in Christ as the motivation indicates that believers have no excuse to wiggle out of obeying this command. This word translated imitator comes from the Greek word meaning to mimic. Believers are to mimic or copy God, the one who has acted graciously to us in Christ through our interactions with one another. Certainly it's true that not everybody who is part of the Christian community is going to be best friends with everybody else. But that doesn't excuse us from acting graciously to one another through kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. And this command to be imitators is in the present tense, meaning that it is to be ongoing and continuous and should be one of the primary activities that God's people are participating in. This call to be an imitator of God is common in the New Testament. Listen to several passages that note this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Luke 6:36 says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." 1 John 4:10-11 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Or this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 calls us to be imitators of him. He says, "Just as he is of Christ." This is the mandate. This is the standard, to imitate God in how we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. The entire sum of this command is wrapped up in love, which we will see in a moment. But let me ask you a question. How are you doing with this, with understanding and embracing this mandate? Would people characterize you as a gracious person, a kind person, a compassionate person, a forgiving person? When you come to someone's mind, is that what comes up as they're thinking about you? And understand the connection of this command to your maturity as a Christian. If you aren't characterized as one who is seeking to obey this command to imitate God, then you are certainly not growing in maturity as a man of God. And you are certainly not going to be prepared to be the man that God calls you to be. This is where it has to start. These characteristics must define us as men who belong to Christ. Gracious, kind, compassionate, forgiving. That's the mandate. Be imitators of God. Second, I want you to note the manner. The manner in which we are to go about following this command is there at the end of verse 1. And he says, "As beloved children, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." That is to say, as those who know that they are loved by the God of this universe. This command to imitate God is not some stale, legalistic demand from a cruel dictator. Rather, it comes from your heavenly Father, who considers you to be his beloved child and who loves you with the same love with which he loves his own son. This provides us great freedom and joy in carrying out the mandate to imitate God. Consider with me for a moment the difference between a child who obeys, knowing that they are deeply loved by their parents, and the child who obeys, trying to earn love because they are unsure of their parents' love. I mean, perhaps you grew up in one of those two kinds of homes. Perhaps you grew up in the home where your parents just lavished love upon you. And so you obeyed knowing that you were loved. And when you failed to obey, you still knew that you were loved. You knew that you were a beloved child of that set of parents, of your parents. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you grew up always thinking about, okay, I need to do this, I need to act this way, I need to say this thing because I have to earn some kind of favor from my parents, or I'm going to be disciplined, or I'm going to be shunned, or Worse yet, I'm going to be abused. Unfortunately, that's the kind of lives that many children grow up in. But the child who is deeply loved just lives with great freedom and great joy. And they can obey knowing that they are loved no matter what they do in life. And that motivation of being beloved by their parents is what motivates them to want to honor them, to want to please them. It's not out of some fear that they're not going to be valued or appreciated or cared for, but it's because they are loved. Men, we are not to imitate God in order to earn favor with Him. That is impossible. But rather, because we are His dearly loved children. And as His beloved children, we are secure in Him, and we have no need to fear His wrath. You see, He has already set His full favor upon us and grants us ongoing forgiveness for the times when we don't measure up to His standards. This word, children, is used most often to refer to an only child who receives all of his parents' love and devotion. In the same sense, God loves us individually. All of the love that He has heaped upon each one of us, He has done so individually in one sense. Certainly there is a corporate love of God for the people of God, that Christ purchased a people of God for Himself. But there is a very real aspect of this being an individual love. That when Christ went to the cross, that he bore the sins of individuals, of the individuals whom He would purchase and redeem for Himself. This is how much love has been lavished upon us. It is an individual love lavished upon us by the Father of love, and we are to be imitators of God because of that love which we have experienced in Christ. And this love, it is a deep, committed, everlasting love that is toward us. We live in a society right now that knows nothing of committed love. Any and every excuse seems to be on the tip of the tongue to wiggle out of a commitment to love. Just take the home, for example. Divorce, for any reason, is rampant, and that then results in a lack of security for the entire family. You know, it's no wonder that the generation that is coming to be right now has the distorted view of love that it does. And it is a distorted view of love. When children don't see the demonstration of a committed love that brings security and freedom for 18 years of their life, how are they expected to know what it is supposed to look like and then actually carry that out in their own lives when God gives them the privilege of being husbands and fathers? We have a generation of young people, including believers, unfortunately, who are floundering and reluctant to get married because they aren't sure a committed lifelong love is even feasible. It has become an epidemic. Listen, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Father, the King of the universe, the great I Am, as the scriptures say, has lavished His love upon you in a committed, irreversible way in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, you can walk in security and imitate Him in great joy. Don't look to the world to find out what love is. They have no idea what love is. Look to the one who is the author of love. That's the manner. Third, I want you to note the means. The means. You see that in the first part of verse 2. Look at that with me. He says, and walk in love. With this command to be imitators of God, he now gives us the means. And Paul is further explaining here the means or the way believers are to carry out this mandate. We are commanded to walk in love. Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, writes this: we are called to love not because other people are empty and need love, that is, to feel better about themselves, but because love is the way in which we imitate Christ and bring glory to God. The idea behind this verb walk here, as you know, if you are a student of the New Testament, has to do with your habits or your lifestyle. The same word is used in chapter 4, verse 1, when it says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, or in chapter 4, verse 17, where he says that you aren't to walk as the Gentiles walk. It's talking about habits or lifestyle. This command to walk in love is the summation statement that included being kind, compassionate, gracious, and forgiving to others, as Paul has just laid out at the end of chapter 4. Look back at the end of chapter 4. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see, this command here in chapter 5, verse 1, is the summation statement. This walking in love is to look back at how Christ has demonstrated his love for us. And that's what we are to do. We are to do all that we do out of love. Men, we are prepared to be God's men and make an impact in our sphere and upon this world when we are characterized as men who walk in love. I could say that in the negative way. That when we aren't men who are characterized as men of love, then we are not prepared to make that impact that God has called us to make upon our sphere and our society. See, and when we do this, when we walk in love, we imitate God. So who are we to demonstrate our love to? Welch goes on in his book to directly answer this. He says, who are the other people? They take on three different shapes: enemies, neighbors, and family. What is our duty to them? Love. Love may take a different form with each group, but our duty is summed up as love. We love enemies by surprising them with our service toward them. We love neighbors by treating them like our family. And we love the body of Christ, our true brothers and sisters, he says, in such a way that the world and spiritual powers are stunned by our oneness. We had a student show up here on Wednesday night, and we have this happen quite often in our ministry down here. And you could tell when he came in, he didn't look like he fit as a countrysider. And so, thankfully, I have a great group of core students here who engaged him and who were talking to him. And as I was having lunch with one of these core students yesterday, I asked him, talk to me about that conversation, who this guy was. And he said, you know, this is a guy who has hated Christians. He is agnostic. He's not even sure he believes in God even at this point. But he said he has seen Christians, and he has seen how they interact with one another and their love for one another. And he said, I have to get to a place that's going to show me what that looks like. Man, I love that statement that Welsh makes. He says, and we love the body of Christ, our true brothers and sisters, in such a way that the world and spiritual powers are stunned by our oneness. That's the kind of love that we have. That's the kind of love that we're called to. And when someone walks through the doors of our congregation, or someone walks into the world in which you have some influence, they see your life. They see your love for people. And specifically when you're interacting with other believers, they see your love for other believers. And they are stunned by that. They are taken back by that. Why? Because the world knows nothing of this. And they come and they want to be engaged with that. I don't know what this means. I don't know how we get here, but I want to see that and I want to be in that realm. That's the kind of influence we can have when we're prepared to be these men who love. This type of love that would stun the world can only be supernatural. It can only be wrought by the Spirit of God. Now, this love is defined as that which seeks the highest good of the loved one. And what is the highest good of any person? Well, it is the will of God. It's that we walk in the will of God. And this love is a fully invested love of the will carried out by the actions and emotions fit to accompany those actions. Jerry Bridges clarifies this matter further in his book, The Practice of Godliness. When he writes this, he says, love is very much a matter of actions rather than emotions. However, although this emphasis on acts of love is certainly necessary, we can sometimes give the impression that love doesn't involve any emotion. And we're good at that as men. That it is entirely an act of the will of one's duty, regardless of how one feels. We can even promote the, quote unquote, I can love him, but I can't like him type of attitude. By the way, when I sit in premarital counseling with these couples, one of the first questions I will ask them after I get to know them is do you like your soon-to-be spouse? And they kind of look at me stunned. They're like, well, of course, I love them. I'm engaged to them. I want to. That's not what I asked you. Do you like this person? Is this the person you want to do life with for the rest of your life? Is this the person who you want to be with the most, more than anybody else? Because that matters. Because you're going to be spending a lot of time with this human. So we can even promote this, I can love him, but I can't like him type of attitude. He goes on, the Bible does not support such an unbalanced concept of love. Fervently, fondly, and affectionately are used in the Bible to describe the love Christians ought to have for one another. Obviously, such a fervency of spirit cannot substitute for loving actions, but surely it should accompany them. We dare not settle for less. You see, in order for love to be both action and emotionally invested, there has to be a devotion of God's people to one another. In order to walk in love, there has to be a certain element of doing life together. It's difficult to invest your love in those you do not know. Therefore, being a part of one another's lives is essential to carrying out the command to walk in love. Men, let this be a challenge to you. Invest in one another's lives. And you're here at 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning, so I know you're investing in one another's lives. But even when it's hard and inconvenient, we need to be investing in one another's lives. It's easy when we're doing that with people we get along with, we connect with. It's more difficult, more challenging when we don't really see eye to eye on certain aspects of life. But that doesn't excuse us from this command. We are to walk in love. I would also say that this investment to love one another is also critical in our evangelistic purposes, right? Because as Welch said at the end of that quote that I gave you, when we are loving, when we are investing in one another, the world is stunned by that oneness, but then we also start to invest in those people who aren't in Christ, right? And we were not called to separate ourselves from this world in the sense of separating ourselves from the people of this world. We are to be separate and distinct in terms of the philosophy of this world and the morality of this world. But Jesus said, be in the world. He said, you've got to connect with these people because that's how the gospel goes forth. And so this investment of love, yes, primarily and to the point of our text, is certainly brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the focal point. But the application extends beyond that. It extends to those who are in our sphere of influence who don't know Christ. Investing in them, spending time with them, getting to know them, letting them know that you genuinely care about them. You see, when that happens, you start to kind of open up their world a little bit. They start to see a picture of what genuine love looks like. And God can use that to draw them to Himself as they see the glory of Christ displayed in your life as you love them. This leads us to a fourth category I want you to note in our text, and that is this: the model. The model. Look at the text as it says, walk in love, and then you see these two words, just as. Just as indicates a comparison that is about to be made by Paul. And notice the comparison he makes. He says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. This sets Christ's love as the model for us to follow. You are familiar with the children's song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. You know, it's true. If you belong to Jesus, he loves you with an infinite, special love. This love that Christ has for you is a secure love. It is a protecting love. John tells us of this magnificent love of Christ for his own in several verses. I'll just mention a couple. John 13, 1 says, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. I think the height of all passages concerning the love of Christ has to be that one that we're so familiar with in Romans chapter 8. You can look at that with me. Romans 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love is strong. This love is enduring, and this love is unconditional. This love that is modeled for us in the person of Christ is amazing. It is overwhelming. It is magnificent. It is purposeful. It is specific, and it is self-sacrificial. Our lives are to be patterned after Christ's love. He is the standard. He is the model. So how then are we to model his infinite love? This leads us to the fifth and final category that I want you to note, and it is this. It is the method. The method by which Christ modeled his love for us is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Look at the text. It says, and gave himself up for us. an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ gave himself up for us as the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate act of love. In John 10, Jesus tells us that he laid down his life for the sheep and that nobody took his life from him, but he laid it down on his own initiative. Christ took the initiative in handing himself over on behalf of his sheep. We call this sacrifice. More specifically, we call this substitution. Certainly no illustration is worthy enough to demonstrate the ultimate sacrifice of the sovereign Son of God on behalf of dead sinners, but we do get pictures of amazing sacrifice. Now, there was a movie that came out that kind of depicted this kind of sacrifice on a human level. There was a father who went to great lengths to get a new heart for his son. They had gone through every possible scenario to try and pay for this heart transplant. His son's heart, he was 10 years old, it was failing at every level, and he did not have long to live. And most of the movie is about him going through these great lengths to try and figure out, how am I going to pay for this? And he had been laid off from his job, so he didn't have insurance coverage, and so he couldn't get the go-ahead to get this done. He had to have the cash up front to get this done. And so the movie goes, he ends up locking himself in the hospital and taking several people hostage. And he takes the one doctor who can perform this surgery in their area, and he takes him in and he says, "Listen, you're going to do this surgery on my son." And the guy says, "There's no heart." And he said, "Yes, there is. Take my heart." And he was actually going to take his own life so that the guy could take his heart and put it in his son. Now, things happened, and that didn't actually occur. But I think we grasp that. That is, humanly speaking, the greatest sacrifice that we can think of. John 15, 13 says that there is no greater love than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. But this kind of sacrifice that Jesus displayed is amazing, and it goes infinite beyond just dying for some other person. This demonstration of love by Christ was not for those who are good. The Father was going to give his own life for his son so that his son can live because he treasured his son. His son, he believed, would be a good person, would grow up and live a good life. The demonstration of love by Christ was not for those who are good, but for those who are sinners, for those who are hostile to God, for those who hate God, for those who love evil deeds, for those who are dead in their sin, for those who walk according to the course of this world. Romans 5:8 says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that models for us the kind of love that we are to have for one another is an immense sacrifice. You know the depths of the sin of your heart. You know the sinful life that God called you out of and saved you from. You know the sin that you still battle with moment by moment, day by day, now, down in the crevices, the deep core of your heart that nobody else knows. Christ, being perfect, being the omniscient, sovereign Son of God, before the foundation of the world, knew every one of those sins, that you were corrupt, completely evil, and he gave his life as a sacrifice for you. It was a volunteer offering of himself on the cross. This sacrifice was, it was specific. It was intentional. And it was final. It met the Father's just requirements to deal with sin. It was an infinite sacrifice by the infinite Son of God that provided an infinite cleansing for all of those who would turn to Christ for salvation. Hebrews 9 and 10 depict for us that Christ, as the sacrifice, would also fulfill all of the offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament with the sacrifice of himself. Man, his sacrifice was ultimate. It was final in every sense. Look again at verse 2. Notice that Paul says this sacrifice was a fragrant aroma. The sacrifices of the Old Testament found in the first five chapters of Leviticus describe for us the five offerings that were commanded by God, by Old Testament Israel. Three of them were burnt offerings, and the other two being the meal offering and the peace offering. Each of these, the Bible tells us, provided a soothing or fragrant aroma to the Lord. However, two other offerings were repulsive to God. The sin offering and the trespass offering. They were repulsive because they foreshadowed Christ as bearing the sin of mankind and the Father turning his back on his Son. Every time those sacrifices were made, they were repulsive to the Father because it anticipated the reality that he was going to send his Son to be that sacrifice. But when Christ died for sin, he crushed sin itself because it was the final sacrifice and no other sacrifice was needed. As a result, this final sacrifice that our text tells us of Christ was a pleasing and acceptable offering to God because it was done. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." There is no need for another burnt offering. There is no need for another trespass offering. I have offered myself, and myself is enough to pay the price for sin for all of those who would come to me. Furthermore, when we come under the sacrifice of Christ for salvation and walk in love, modeling our Savior by being living sacrifices which manifest itself in sacrifice for one another, we too, men, are a fragrant aroma pleasing to God. Because Christ's sacrifice was accepted by the Father and was a pleasing aroma to him, when we model Christ by living lives of sacrifice to one another, that offering of sacrifice is a pleasing aroma to God because of Christ's work. Men, be imitators of God. Being imitators of God is who we are called to be. And being men who are prepared to be the men that God calls us to be corresponds to our commitment to this. If you are stagnant in your growth, you are not striving to be an imitator of God by walking in the love that Jesus modeled for us and living lives of sacrifice and servant for one another. That's the connection. If you're not prepared to be the man that you're called to be, you're not walking in love as Christ called you to walk. This is the foundation for preparation. If you're not in Christ this morning, you've heard the gospel. You've heard the substitution of Christ. Not for good people, because you're not good. But for sinners, because we're all sinners. And you've heard that he sacrificed himself. And that final sacrifice that he made was a fragrant offering acceptable to God. And that sacrifice being acceptable to God is a big deal for you. Because if you come to Christ through repentance and faith, God is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. As John 3 says, at that point, the wrath of the Father no longer abides on you. You've gone from death into life. And so I urge you to consider the things that have been said and to come to Christ by the means which he has told us to come to him, which is to repent and to believe in the gospel. To turn from your sin and your everything you're holding on to that is not Christ, and to turn to Christ and believe that he is the perfect Son of God. That he died upon the cross to pay for your sin, that he rose again. 3 days later, that Christ has accepted his, or that the Father has accepted his sacrifice. And you will find forgiveness of sin. You will find the pathway to heaven. And you will be enabled by the Spirit of God to begin to obey this command to walk in love. The mandate at the beginning of our text, to be imitators of God, though it seems overwhelming, is clear. Be imitators of God as those who are secured by God's love by means of walking in love, following our model, who is Christ, and his method, which is self-sacrifice. And you will be a man who is prepared to handle life God's way and be able to lead faithfully as God's man. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for the opportunity this morning to reflect upon the glorious truth of the gospel. Father, this is the foundation for all of life, but specifically to our purposes this morning, this is foundational to us being men who are prepared to be the men that you've called us to be in this world, in our homes, as husbands, as fathers, as employees or employers, as churchmen. This is foundational, to be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ loved us. Father, help us to be men who are characterized by this love that is sacrificial and kind and compassionate and forgiving. Father, we ask that you would use us. We want to be useful vessels in your kingdom. We want to be useful evangelists in this world. We want to be useful in the lives of our wives and our children. Father, we want to cross that bridge of death one day and enter into your presence and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because we have strived to love and to walk in love as you've called us to. We need your strength for this, Father. This is an impossible task outside of your enablement by your Spirit, and so we ask that you would do that in us. We love you and we praise you and we thank you for our time together, or today and this year, and thinking about what it means to be a mature man. Thank you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.